I was faced with this challenge. What do I want to say in these final four Sundays that we have together before we take the summer off? And if you've been around long, you know that I have a list of personal priorities in ministry that I often have shared or published just so people kind of know where is the pastor headed. And I also have what I call Dave's Ministry Maxims. I've done, you know, seminars for young pastors in ministry and gone over certain priorities or certain key ideas that seem central to what we do in our work serving the Lord together. And at the top of all of those lists, for as long as I have been doing this now, which is, as I said, getting to be 40 years, the one at the top has never changed. When I first was going into ministry, making the decision, should I do this, and talking to people about it, talking to my dad, who was a pastor, talking to professors I had, I got consistently one great answer. And it's whatever you do in ministry. If you walk into a church that you've never been in before and they ask you to share something from Scripture and share something, you can always do this and be confident that you're going to do well. And that's exalt Christ. We are Christians. We bear that name. We understand that if we have seen the Son, we have seen the Father. We understand that the Spirit comes to reveal the Son. It all focuses, it all crosses through the person of Jesus Christ. We are called Christians. We are followers of Jesus. And if we have as our purpose that we are going to, in everything we do, exalt Christ, lift him up, show him to the world, honor him, worship him, serve him, we can be pretty confident that what we do has his blessing, and with that blessing we'll succeed. And so as I wrestled with what we might do these last 4 weeks, I thought, that's what I want to come back to. If I'm going to be gone for a while, the last thing I want people to hear me share is something that just lifts Jesus up and exalts him. But then, what? There's so much to him. And I don't know about you, when we think about the exaltation of Christ, we tend to go to some of the big deals. You know, we think of what it means for him to be the victorious conqueror, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the majesty of the universe. And we think of that glory. We think of what it will be when we see him in his extraordinary glory there in heaven, and we gather around that throne. And that's certainly one of the things that we will want to look at. We think of him in the role of the prophet, priest, and king. We think of what it means for him to be the one who is the living word, who delivers to us truth and empowers it in our lives. We think of him as creator and sustainer. We think of him as the faithful judge of truth and righteousness. We listen to the words of Isaiah and we go, wonderful counselor, prince of peace, mighty God. We think of him as advisor and friend and guide along the path. And of course, we think of him as savior. And maybe that's the one that we all think of the most. And yet when it comes to the question of the exaltation of Christ, the one that, at least in Scripture, I believe has the greatest emphasis, the one that actually is identified, as Paul writes, as the reason why Christ is exalted, is probably one that we aren't always comfortable with. And may not be at all the first thing that comes to our mind in the exaltation of Christ. And that's the word servant. When Paul wrote in Philippians in chapter 2, he said, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. And in fulfilling that, it said he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. We go, well, of course, he died. He took our place. He was our sacrifice. But what made him die and take our place and become our sacrifice? It was that he was willing to become a servant. And so when I come and I say I want to talk about the exaltation of Christ, I talk about the exaltation of Jesus, the servant. Now, when I say servant, we probably find that not real good pictures come to our minds. It may be something as extreme as the actual visceral anger we feel at the atrocities that are committed and were committed, even in our own land, in the name of slavery. And we say, how horrid, and rightly so. We may get a slightly more elegant and posh view. You know, we kind of maybe take that career path when we think of the, you know, great British television shows like Upstairs, Downstairs, and Downton Abbey. And we see service as this more noble thing and more elegant thing, perhaps. And yet, even in that context, do many of us have the dream of being a servant? Do many of us say, oh, I want my children to grow up to be servants? Do we aspire to service as the mark of our lives? I don't know about you, but probably not. When I think of service, I think of it in terms of, well, restrictiveness. Being bound, being commanded, not being free, and probably not even being appreciated, being under somebody else's control and subject to their desires and their passions and their whims, and not really being respected or appreciated or utilized in the ways that I know I should be and can be. And certainly if somebody said to me, you know, hey, Dave, we got a great position for Nathan and Amy, and we're going to make them somebody's slave, I'd be incensed. And I even think, to be honest, if we're really honest, we sometimes even feel that way when we're here in the church, don't we? I mean, when we hear the pastors talk about, you know, I mean, Paul, a bond slave, and we even talk about this topic of Jesus as servant, and we kind of go, yeah, but that's not my goal. You know, I find this interesting. I do a lot of work with our universities, and I do a lot of work with schools and things, and you know, I've never yet met the school that said our goal is to churn out servants. It's always leaders. Have you noticed that? Every school, every program, we have the leadership program in, and I don't care whether it's your MBA program or your nursing program or your engineering program, or, you know, it's all about leaders. We are the number one producer of leaders in and leaders of and leaders for and blah, you know. Have you realized what that means? If everybody's a leader, it's chaos. Well, I'm going this way, and I'm going this way, and this is my vision, and everybody's out running, leading their own thing, and nobody's following. And yet I've never heard a university pitch, we are the school that churns out great servants. No. Why? Because it doesn't sell. That's why. And this idea that Jesus is first and foremost a servant, that is of all of his offices and titles, the one that exalts him the most, the one that really marks out what made him special, that we find uncomfortable. Well, what I want to do for just a few minutes is highlight three parts of Scripture real quickly that kind of give us a sense of how God himself, how the Father views the work that Jesus did as a servant, and also helps us see what some of the qualifications or the marks, the identifiers, the characteristics of real servant leadership is. Because there's no doubt that Jesus leads. But he leads so differently than everyone else. Some of you have heard me say this before. I was at a conference one time and was talking about leadership, and it was actually asking, what is the basic definition of leadership? And we had all these leader types around, and you know, we're like, and we're talking about vision casting and responsibility and sharing and good communication and, you know, clear implementation of objectives, and we have all these things that we're out there, we're talking, this is leadership, and that's leadership, and even charismatic personalities, and we get all done, and the person that's in front said, yeah, that's all great. But you know the basic definition of leadership? Is that somebody follows. You know, E.V. Hill was a pastor out in Los Angeles for a long time, a great pastor primarily in the African American community out there, and he had that style, you know, that kind of rhythm to his speaking, and that very, you know, really like just powerfully practical way of looking at things. And he was the one who one time was talking and said something to this effect. I don't have an exact quote, but I remember hearing him say this at a Moody Pastors Conference one time. He said, you know, gentlemen, he said, if you believe you're leading and there's nobody following, you're just out for a lonely walk in the woods. How true that is. How true that is. People follow Jesus. There's no doubt that he is a leader, especially by that definition. For millennia, people have followed Jesus. We say that's the mark, that we are disciples. We are followers of Jesus. That was the challenge he gave. He said, follow me. But when you look at why we follow and how we follow, you realize he's a leader unlike any other, because he is the servant leader. And it is that characteristic of servanthood that sets him apart and frankly sets him above all others that we can think of. We looked at Philippians there for just a minute, Philippians 2, and that whole passage is so amazing there. When you understand that as Paul writes, he's really setting up this concept that it was because of his servanthood. And Paul says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, aren't these all things we desire? We want to be encouraged. We want to be comforted. We want to find the love and support. We want to get that participation in the power, the fellowship of the Spirit. If there's any of that at all, any affection, any sympathy, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being full in one accord and in one mind. Now, he's talking about us as a body, and he's saying, this is how we get there. This is how we find community. This is how we find relationship. This is how we find encouragement. This is how we find comfort. This is how we find love. These are the things we want. These are the things we desire. These are the things that we often offer, isn't it? We go out into the community and we say, come and be a follower of Jesus. There's so much that Jesus offers. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you compassion. He offers you acceptance. He offers you a chance to be encouraged when you're in despair. He offers you love and oneness and community and power. And you say, sign me up. I want that. Don't you think that? Don't you go out and share that? When you talk to people and you see that they're in discouragement, you despair, say, let me introduce you to something. Let me introduce you to Jesus. He has this offer for you. He has this hope for you. And we go, yes, share it. And as Paul writes here, he says, if there's any encouragement, any comfort, any love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, all these things we want, he says then, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, and have this mind among you, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something he had to cling to. But in contrast to that, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. That should be our objective as followers of Jesus. You know, the old, what would Jesus do? Well, what Jesus would do is what he did. He serves. And when we say, I want to be like Jesus, So often we think in terms of, I want the wisdom, I want the power, I want the leadership, I want the influence. But what we should say is, I want to be a servant. In the Old Testament, there's a series of songs, poems. They're in the book of Isaiah, and they're called the Servant Songs. If you were to go back there, you could look. Psalm 42 is the first. You find it in Psalm 42, Psalm 49, Psalm 50, and then again in Psalm 52 and 53 together. And these psalms actually become quite significant in the history of the church and the history of the relationship between the Jewish traditions of the Old Testament and the traditions of the Christian era, the New Covenant. In Psalm 43, it starts out, "But now thus says the Lord," I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself here, go back to Psalm 42. Psalm 42 starts out, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not be quenched. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged until he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." This is a tremendous passage telling about hope. Hope in the face of adversity. Nothing can stop this particular leader, this particular influence. He just keeps going no matter what. He will not cry out or lift up, but he'll complete his task. He'll be bruised, but he will not break. He'll be on the verge of going out, but the flame will resurge again. He will not grow weary. He will not give up and be discouraged. He will accomplish and establish the justice. It's a great song of hope, and it's all about the servant. And you see that again when you go over to chapter 49, and you see it again when you go to chapter 50, and particularly in 52 and 53, and many of us who now as believers look back and we see in 53 all that is said about Jesus, and we actually witness the events of Calvary as he is bruised and broken for our transgressions, as he, well, very literally dies for us. And all of these songs refer to the servant. And the big debate has been, who is the servant? Who is the servant? Who is the servant? And the Jewish people, even to this day within Jewish traditions that don't see Jesus as their Messiah, they'll say, the servant is Israel. The nation of Israel has suffered. The nation of Israel has always stood. The nation of Israel is resilient. You find your hope in the nation, the people of Israel. And you know, there's some sense in which historically you look at that and say, well, very resilient people, very strong, okay. But when you look at the text, you notice that it always speaks of an individual. And it always speaks in the context of what we see in Isaiah as the hope of the Messiah and the hope of that established kingdom and the hope of that leadership for all people. And especially then when you compare what you see in Isaiah 52 and 53 with what happened on Calvary, it becomes a fulfillment of a prophecy, and you say, yes, this is Jesus. And what you understand in that is even in this time prophetically, God, as he looked down at the role of this great Messiah, this great coming anointed one, this great King of kings and Lord of lords, it started when he was the servant. In perhaps the most powerful image or example of Jesus identified as the servant, we come to the event that we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes here as we think of the Lord's table. In just a little bit, we're going to pass out the elements, the bread and the juice, and we're going to join together and we're going to celebrate. We're going to remember Jesus. What do we remember when we remember Jesus? Well, obviously remember at that point his death for us, that he took our penalty. He died on that cross. He rose again. He gives us the hope of eternal life. We remember that. Many of us come and we remember him as the one who forgives us, and we come and we open our hearts in confession and we seek the forgiveness and we find that comfort and that love that he gives us. Some of us will come and we'll be thinking about the hope of him coming again. We're reminded in those words that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim Jesus' death until he comes again. We get excited about that return and that glory. But how many of us say, I remember the servant? He said, do this remembering me. And how many of us say, I remember him as a servant? And yet, in the context of that evening when the disciples gathered and they had that first meal together, what had Jesus just done? Well, all of you, so many of you, you know, you're well-versed in Scripture. John chapter 13, it tells the story of Jesus just before that meal coming and taking the form of a household slave and going around and washing the feet of the disciples, taking off his garments and wrapping a towel around his waist and getting on his hands and knees with a basin of water and taking their travel-weary, road-filthy, smelly feet in his hands and washing them. And many of you know the story. That was the job for the lowest of the household staff. You know that job? You've been there. The new person in the company. You know, the worst job. George down here managed paper mills for years. I did relief help when I was in college at paper mills. There was a job back then, I think it's all automated now, is called a broke hustler. And you climbed into a broke hole. And you dealt with half-baked, kind of semi-wet, not quite dry, mushy, hot, steamy paper in the middle of July, pounding it down by your feet while you climbed up and down on ropes below the paper machines to take all the busted paper and smash it into a box and carry it out to the end. It was like the bottom rung of the entire corporate ladder for papermaking. And that's where you started when you first got hired at the paper mill. Actually, I think it might have been up a job or two, but it was down there in the bottom tier, you know. And it's, that's how it is, right? The guy at the lowest level, he gets the worst job. That was the job for the household servants of washing somebody's smelly, dirty, travel-worn feet. Jesus got down and he washed his feet. That's why Peter objected. Peter, no, Jesus, you're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus made a powerful statement. He says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, I don't have any part of you. Well, then Peter's like, well, then you have to do all of me. And Jesus, no, you don't get it, Peter. I'm not here to give you a bath. I'm here to serve your need. You don't need a bath right now. But you do need your feet washed. Let me do it. And you can almost sense Peter's complete discomfort. You can just almost see him recoil as Jesus then kneels down and takes his dirty feet and washes them. And then Jesus does this amazing thing when he gets all done. And he comes to verse 12 of chapter 13 of the book of John. He says, do you understand what I have done to you today? You call me teacher. You call me Lord. He says something here very powerful. He goes, and you are right, for so I am. See, Jesus wasn't shy about this. This wasn't some kind of, you know, bad self-image, or this isn't a case where, well, you know, we kind of think of this when we think of guys like Gandhi or Francis of Assisi. Well, they were just humble, quiet men, and they really never saw themselves in leadership roles. People just flocked to them because of their wonderful, peaceful character. You know, no, Jesus knew exactly who he was. Jesus knew he was their teacher. Jesus knew he was their Lord. He was their master. He was their sovereign. He had no doubt about his role. But he understood differently how to make it work. He says, do you understand that what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. A messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. And if you know the things, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. He said, a servant is not greater than his master. You're not greater than I am. I just washed your feet. Duh. Make the connection. You're to be servants. You're to be servants. You're to be servants. What does it mean to be a servant? I've got some characteristics I'd like to just run by in the few moments that we have. I call these the marks of a servant leader. Jesus said, I am your teacher and your Lord, but this is how it plays out. And the first mark of a servant leader is that he puts the needs of the followers first. Not themselves, the preservation of their own power. That's what Philippians says. He says, Jesus didn't need to cling to being God. We cling to the most amazing things. I remember a situation on Big Bang. You know, Sheldon. You know, and we all know Sheldon. All caught up in, you know, and somebody said something about Mr. Cooper. He goes, it's Dr. Cooper. You know, I mean, like, that title was so mean. He had to cling to it. It was his identity. It was who he was, you know. And this is like a bigger title than Dr. Cooper. This is a bigger title than president. This is a bigger title than Her Majesty the Queen. This is God of the universe, King of kings, Lord of lords. And it says Jesus didn't even need to cling to the title, let alone all the exercise of the power and the authority and the trappings. He could let it all go and take on the form of a servant. Why? Because we needed him. Because we needed him. You know, there are people in your life every day right now who need you. They do. But some of them never get reached because we're not willing to put aside the pieces of our life that become obstacles to our meeting their needs. And a lot of times those obstacles aren't just distance or money or even social status. They're our own clinging to the things that are ours and not being willing to let them go. Our styles or our positions or our particular viewpoints, and we just can't see ourselves clear to let those go enough to walk into another environment or cross another barrier or open another door and share with that person who needs us. But a servant puts the needs of the followers first, and not themselves or the preservation of their power. A servant is one who seeks to lead chiefly through influence and persuasion, not authority or coercion. You know, pastors are just like the worst about this, aren't they? I actually tell guys in our pastoral ministry classes, don't fool yourself. There is no such thing as pastoral authority. Every so often I hear that term brought up. Well, pastoral authority would... I've never found it. I've been doing this now long enough, looked hard enough, kind of wanted it along the way someplace. You know, would appreciate a little of it maybe if I had some. But, you know, I'd like to, hey, pastoral authority. Yeah, pastoral authority. You know, the mom-dad thing. Come on, do it. Why? Because I said so. Never found that. Never found that anywhere. You know why? Because, well, except for a couple guys on the staff, you're all volunteers. Now, thank you. Thank you for volunteering. Thank you for getting up this morning and voluntarily getting yourselves dressed and fed and in the car and out to church and coming together. Thank you for volunteering to gather together and worship and praise. Thank you for volunteering to go and be part of our fellowship times or to teach in the Sunday schools or to work this week or to join a home group or to be in, you know, whatever it is. Thank you, thank you, thank you. But here's the truth. None of you has to do it. You don't. You could have done anything else you wanted this morning. And that's true for everything we do in the church. You're all volunteers. Now, please, don't leave next week. I always fear when I say that you're going to go, hey, I never thought of that. But you're all volunteers, which means, you know, I can stand here and I can pretend like I'm telling you what to do. And you listen about as well as my 16-year-old used to. No, I didn't say that. You could go, you don't have to listen. You don't have to do it. It's all volunteer, which means I cannot command you or direct you to do anything. So you know what pastors then do a lot of times? They fall the other way, and it's terrible. They start to coerce. They start to use pressure points. They start to guilt. They start to manipulate. They start to pile on some kind of, and that's not what, Paul said he persuaded. He persuaded with the gospel. But that's what leaders do. You know, Jesus never stood up and waved his omnipotent hand and told people, do this now or else. Never did. But he persuaded them by his truth and by his example. And people would come away saying, we've never heard a man speak like this. He speaks with authority, but it wasn't the authority that came in and said, do this or I'm going to bring the Roman army down on your heads and destroy you. It was do this because you sense the truth of it. You sense the power of the persuasion. You understand that it's right. And he lived that example out before them. And if we're really about who we claim to be as Christians, and we see how Jesus persuaded us, we understand that that's how we want to persuade others. Not by power and not by coercion, but by persuasion and by example. Third, a servant seeks the growth of all followers up to their maximum potential. We hear this all the time, that Jesus came that we would have a life and have it more abundantly. He said, greater things than I have done you will do. How amazing is that? And greater things than these, he says, you will do. He talks about greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. After he's left us and given us the Holy Spirit to carry us forward, Jesus was constantly looking for the growth and development of his followers. And he wanted us all to experience that. Even to the point, as Trevor pointed out to us last week in his discussion, that he delays his coming because there are still those who need to be saved. As he quoted Peter, God is not slow about the promise of his return, as men count slowness, but he's patient, not willing that anyone should perish. He wants us all there. He wants us all restored. He wants us all freed from Satan's grasp. And we lose that perspective, don't we? We forget to look out and see the people who are lost and understand that we can endure the challenges, we can endure the trials, we can endure the brokenness of a sin-cursed world one more day, one more hour, one more experience. And you know that's hard. We just went through it this week. This is tough. This is not easy, folks. I think you all know that God reached down and took Stephanie Pratt by the hand on Friday and brought her to that place that he's prepared for her in heaven. And Stephanie's passing is one that catches us all close. And I heard people say it, why, Stephanie? Why couldn't God stop this? Why couldn't God do something? And the truth is, he could. I'm sitting there with Ozella and her sisters, and one of them says, you know, is it true that not a blade of grass grows but what God permits it? That's true. You say, then why didn't he stop this? It's because we are not exempt from the brokenness of the world, because it is as we show faith, experiencing the brokenness of the world, that we continue to give the gospel out to those who are broken. They need to know that we understand. They need to know what we experience. They need to know that we're not somehow isolated and exempt, or we have no connection with them. And you say, but why would Jesus let his children suffer? The same reason he let his son suffer. Because by delaying the judgment that will come on all people, he opens the door for those people who would be judged to now be saved and redeemed and freed. And every day we endure a broken world one more time. Every day somebody else goes through war or famine or disease. Every day goes other. We are offering salvation. And it's because he seeks the growth of all followers to their maximum potential, not just the good for himself or those that are already on the path. He's a servant. Fourth, he transfers as much authority as possible to the followers, entrusting them with the mission and its implementation. The words in Scripture I will never understand is, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth." Why? Have you not looked around? We're not very good at the job. I mean, Jesus could have gone up and done something, you know, written across the skies, you know, chiseled it out of the mountains, had the earth shake. He could have done something and said, "Have I got your attention, humanity? Here's the way it's going to play out." And in that power and that authority and that presence, don't you think he could have gotten us all to go, "Uh-huh, sure, right, whatever you say. Good job, Jesus." But he put it in our hands. And he said, "We will be his witnesses." And he said that the power of the Spirit would come upon us. And we would share the gospel. And we would be the ones who go out into the harvest and reap it for his glory. And I go, why? We are not that good. But it's because he wants us to grow. He wants us to learn. He wants us to understand. He wants us to know what it's like to be a witness, to be one who suffers for the needs of others, to go out and do what he did and care and love and connect and make a difference. He wants us to be servants. And we don't grow into that without a lot of hard work and practice. And yet he knows that it is that miracle of the transformed church. We are the proof of his great plan. Because I am an arrogant, broken sinner. That I even have the ability to think these thoughts, let alone share them, and occasionally even practice them, is a miracle in itself. It shows the transforming power of God in my life. And if they can take broken down, arrogant, self-absorbed, you know, Kistner and turn him into somebody who actually cares about somebody else even one day a week, that's a miracle. And that shows the power of God. And he did it for you and he did it for others. We, as redeemed people, become the proof of God and his plan and his power. And that's why we are the ones who go out. And he wants us to go out and he empowers us to go out. He goes, "I am with you always." Oh, and by the way, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth as you go, and it's yours to take with you. A servant is one who has concern for the poor and the marginalized. Because we were all poor and marginalized. Had it been me, and let's be honest, you too, had it been me and Adam and Eve pulled their little stunt in the garden, we'd have said, "Nope, done, not even going to try." We'd have wadded them up and tossed them into the celestial trash can and started over because they'd already proved they could not be trusted. We would have marginalized them ourselves. And all humanity in its brokenness and its sinfulness and its hurtfulness, it has been poor and marginalized for generations, for millennia, for all of history. And Jesus loved us. And he wants us to have the same attitude. He wants us to look and he wants us to be moved with compassion as he was with the crowds. And he wants us to respond to those who are poor and marginalized and make a difference in their lives. A servant is one who is willing to sacrifice all for the need and the benefit of those who follow. Oh, my friends, I get so caught up in these things. They're passionate to me. Time is flying away from us and we need to get to our communion. I'm just going to touch these last two quickly, and I'm going to take you to a quick story. A servant is willing to sacrifice all for the need and benefit of those who follow. Hold on to that for just a minute. We're going to skip that one video, by the way. We're going to let that one go for the moment. The last mark I want to point out is that he is a follower himself. A servant is a follower, fully submissive to the will of God and able to show others the path by personal example. Scripture says that we love because he first loved us. He gave us that example. But he, in his demonstration of love, showed that he was a follower. Because there in Gethsemane, he said, "This is not what I want to do. This is not my choice. This is not my path. This is not my will. But Father, your will be done. And as a follower, he became our Savior. And he showed us by example what it means to put his will and his personal comfort and his prestige and his authority all aside and become a servant for us. A few weeks ago, we had a very unique opportunity that came to our church. And it was one that, frankly, could have gone a couple of different ways. Some of you know the story of the baby shower. We had a family who'd been coming to our church for several years in our Upward program. Their kids had been involved in the basketball league, and they were not from our church. They were not believers. And yet they became very connected to several of the people in our church. And on the fifth year that they were here with their kids in Upward and basketball and all that, they'd been through all of the presentations. They'd been through the halftimes. They'd been through the devotions in the team practices. They'd heard all the coaches' talks. You know, they'd had the gospel presented to them by numerous people numerous times. And they just seemed to find that this was a place that they connected. And they came to the staff and they said, "We would like to hold a baby shower in your church. Would you allow us to use the church to hold a baby shower for our family?" We talked about it for a while, and we kind of said, "When?" And they said, "Well, you know, this is the time, you know, obviously before the baby gets too close, and we're looking at these 4 or 5 weeks right here in April." And we looked at our schedule, and we have so many things that are going on, especially on the weekends. And we said, "Well, the only Saturday," and they wanted to do it on Saturday, "the only Saturday that's really free is the Saturday before Easter." And we said, "Yeah, we think this will be a good thing." And we actually shared it with the deacons before that and just made sure everything was good. And we said, "Yes, we're going to let this baby shower come the Saturday before Easter." What made it challenging is this family is Muslim. They're not Christian. They're not part of our community as we think of it. They're Muslim. Now, they're part of our community in the area, but our Christian community. And there was suddenly this question, "Oh, Muslims are going to come into our church, and they're going to have their activity and their event here, and they're going to do their music, and they're going to have their customs and maybe even their prayers." And if you know the Muslim traditions of the five times a day, what happens if a call to prayer comes in the middle of that? And we kind of wrestled with that. We believed that it was the right thing to do for this family that had a connection to us. But then there were people who were worried. They said, "One, you know, is that what a church should be used for? And two, what if they come in and they do things here that we would find offensive? And isn't that a break in who we want to be?" And you know, never saying like defile the church, but that sense of this is not the image, this is not the mission. You know, what if people get the idea that we're just a wide open rental space and anybody can come in and use it? And what if it becomes another group that we're not particularly comfortable with? And it was a concern. And then, of course, the whole question of, and while we may know this family, we don't know all their friends, and we know that there are people out there who are extremists, and what if somebody comes in and decides to target our church for something bad? An extremist who latches on to their baby shower, and these were discussions that were being had, and they were important discussions. And people were passionate about them, and with good reason. And I will tell you that we made all kinds of plans, and we made sure everything was secured, and we did, you know, stuff to make sure nothing could happen that was inappropriate, and we measured it all, and the shower took place, and you know what? There was one lady. There were 50 ladies who came to this shower, by the way, and there was one lady who, in the middle of the evening program, took her prayer rug and went out in the hallway and rolled it out and did her evening Muslim prayers. People are like, "That happened at Washington Heights." Yeah, it did. I tell you that because what made the difference was not that we let them in or that we let them. What made the difference was this. Kim Brandt. You guys all know Kim. She's not here today. She's with her family out in Oklahoma. Kim Brandt said, "I will be a servant." We knew that there were some questions about how this all might proceed, and we weren't exactly sure how to oversee it, and so we said we wanted to have one of our people there at least. And this woman who was hosting the shower said, "Great." So Kim came, and she was here from 12 noon that day to help her set up, through all the setup and preparations, and then she stayed for the whole event, and she joined with the women through the events of the shower, and then she stayed and she cleaned up afterwards, helping this lady and her daughters pack the car and take the gifts and clean everything out, and she vacuumed the floor in the dining room at the end. She was here for over 12 hours that day, serving this family. And in the middle of all of that, this lady's little girls, about 10 and 12, said in the hearing of others, and said later when I was there helping clean up to me, why is that lady, meaning Kim, so nice to us? Why is that lady loving us? That lady was so nice to them and was loving them because that lady was following Jesus. And she's a servant. And Kim has now made contact, continued to make contact. They had a date to go to the park and play together and have dinner together. It got rained out. But I talked to Kim this morning just to confirm. And oh yeah, they've got another date on the calendar. They're working on it. Now, was that risky? Yes. Was that uncomfortable? Yes. Did we have everything perfectly planned? No. But was it the right thing to do? I really believe it was. And what made it successful, what made it right, was the heart of Kim Brandt, who became a servant to somebody who it would have been easy to walk away from. I'm going to ask the deacons to go and prepare the elements, and we're going to come in just a moment and receive the Lord's table. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and you're walking in fellowship with Him, I welcome you to join us. We don't have any restrictions. You are invited to share together with us. I can let you know that if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, then the elements don't really mean anything. You might see in them the object lesson that they represent, that Jesus gave His body and gave His blood. He died for us in salvation. It also tells us that in Scripture that He rose again, and the body and the blood, of course, represent the resurrection as well, because He was physically raised, and it's that resurrection that gives us hope of eternal life. And you might see those elements, you might say, hey, I want to know more about this, and we'd love to share with you the hope you can have in Jesus. But if you don't know that, that's fine. You might want to let them pass until you understand. If you have disrespect to those elements, if you know Jesus and there's something in your life that has broken your relationship with Him, then maybe you should let those elements just kind of go by until you get that right. Because, you know, it's not about the crackers and juice. It's about our relationship with Jesus and our relationship with one another. And yet, if you do know Jesus as your Savior and in your fellowship, we encourage you to take these elements and join us in this fellowship time. But as we do, it says that we are to remember Jesus. And today is Remember Jesus. Don't remember Him as the sacrifice on the cross. Don't remember Him as the risen Lord. Don't remember Him as the coming King. Remember Him as the servant who walked away from all of His glory and came to meet your need. And then ask yourself this one question: who has He given me to serve? Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time, and we ask You to bless us now as we come around this table, as we share together these elements, as we remember You. Thank You. Thank You for serving us. Thank You for showing us what it means to serve others. And thank You, Lord, for giving us both the truth and the Spirit that allows us to get out of our own way and become a servant like You. And so we ask You to bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.